If you'd like to be turning to the book of Esther, that's where we're going to be reading from and studying from this morning. Really appreciate all who are visiting with us this morning. Of course, we always appreciate our good brethren for lifting up our hands and encouraging us in the faith. I get reports occasionally from preachers, friends of mine who are preaching, and I enjoy reading their reports. Recently, I received a report from a friend out in New Mexico, and he told the story of a woman who came to the church building one night, fairly recently, on a whim, she said. She just was thinking about it and knew that they were there, and so she came into the church building, and she attended the service there, and then she began studying with the preacher on a regular basis. And it wasn't too long thereafter, a few weeks after that, that she was baptized into Christ. And everybody was rejoicing, and it was a wonderful time. 2 weeks later, she died of an aneurysm, I think it was. I think that was what she died from. But, you know, he told that story for obvious reasons. And what the message I get out of that kind of a story is that, well, there's lots of them, but the one I'm going to focus in on as a lesson from that story is God's providence. And that's what the book of Esther is about, is God's providence. A good friend of mine used to always say, God is in the details. And I think that's true, and I think we see that in the book of Esther. And, you know, I don't know what hand God had in her life that brought her to that church building that day. I don't know I have no idea what God did in regard to that. But by faith, I believe that he had a hand in it. And the reason I believe that, of course, is because I know God from the scriptures, and I know what he teaches about himself. And I'll give you an example of this in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 29 through 31. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Just think about that for a second. You know, all the hairs of your head are numbered. Some people are laughing because they don't got any. But what you did have was numbered by God. And all you got all those follicles there. You don't have any hair left, but they're there. Anyway, God knows. God knows that. And that's to make a point, isn't it? And these sparrows that fall to the ground constantly, all the time, you know, the life cycle, the cycle of life, God knows about all of that. He's in control of all of that. He cares for all of that. There are many passages in the scripture which emphasize God's attention to the details of life. So why would we be so surprised when we see certain things happen, like I just described in this story, of a woman just on a whim coming to a church building, learning the gospel, being baptized into Christ for the remission of her sins, and then dying 2 weeks later? Do you think God had a hand in that? I do. And I look for that. I look for that in my life all the time. I look for God's hand. And again, I can never know for certain. Ever can I declare God did that, but I believe on many occasions that he is, and I pray for him always to be working. We pray all the time for God's blessing in so many different areas and ways of our life. Why would we then be surprised when we see those blessings come or when we see different answers come? I always like to make the point that when people thank God for the answers to their prayers, they always thank him when they receive what they wanted, but they seldom thank him when they receive what they don't want. What if God has an answer different than what you want? You should still be looking for that as an answer, still acknowledge that as an answer, and still be thankful to God that he answered your prayers, even if it wasn't what you wanted. So God is in the details. I think the book of Esther really illustrates this well, and I'll start with a question. In regard to the book of Esther, Why isn't God's name mentioned in the entire book? I don't know if you knew that or not, but God's name is not mentioned in the entire, how many chapters? 9 chapters? 10 chapters. 10 chapters in the book of Esther. Not once is God's name mentioned, which is very curious, and it deserves to be asked. And I don't know the answer necessarily, but I'm going to guess, and it's possible that God left his name out. Obviously, he left his name out of that book intentionally, because he could have intentionally put it in there. And so he left it out intentionally. And I just wonder why. And I wonder if it isn't to get us to think about what we're thinking about right now. That even though we don't know for certain, see, if God's name was in the book and he was attributed to all of these actions that are in the book of Esther, then we would know. God did that. God did that. God did that and this because it says so. But God's name isn't in the book at all. And yet I think it's God's way of showing us that even when we don't know that his hand is working in this life, it is. Even when we can't say for certain that it's God who did something, perhaps it is. And so it is by faith that we believe these things. And it's like Esther and Mordecai, who are the two main characters in the book of Esther. Clearly, they had faith that God was working, or they wouldn't have done what they did. And they believed that, and they trusted in that. So what I want to do with you is look at the book of Esther this morning very quickly. And let me get this set up here so you can see it. It's one of those things I wish I could do a little differently, but it would take about an hour for us to really do a good job of going through the entire book of Esther. So I'm going to go through it very quickly with you and tell the story and put some things up on the board for you to follow along with, and then make some points about God's providence from the book of Esther. Esther 4 and verse 14 is the famous passage in the book of Esther, and you'll see why in just a moment, where it says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Those were the words Mordecai said to Esther, the queen, to encourage her to intercede on behalf of the Jews who were going to be killed by the king under a plot by the king's right-hand man. And so you can see in that Mordecai's faith that he says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So he was trusting in God's providence. God was going to provide one way or the other. Esther, if you remain silent at this time, God's going to provide a different way. And then he asks the question that all of us are always asking, who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows if God doesn't want to use you in a certain way at this moment in time? And that's the way I'm always trying to think. I'm always trying to think like that because, of course, as an evangelist, you can see why I'd be motivated to think that way. That's my job, so to speak. That's my work. I'm always out trying to teach the gospel to someone. So who knows that the Lord hasn't provided an opportunity for this moment in this time? And if you're thinking like that all the time, I think you're thinking the way God wants you to think. And it's not just evangelists who should think that way, is it? It's everybody. So that's the main, I think that's the main message of the book of Esther. Now, let's go through this. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, you see the king Ahasuerus, who's Xerxes. Now, this is during the time after the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews have come back to Judah, but there are still many Jews that are remaining in the capital of Persia, the Persian kingdom, and the capital city of Susa. So this is in between the time that they came back to Babylon and then the time that they came back under Ezra. It's in between that time, about 480 B.C. And so the king of Persia, Xerxes I, or known as King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, comes home from conquering all of Asia, He throws a huge drunken party that lasts 187 days. They really knew how to party in the royal area there, didn't they? Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the king, in his drunken state of jolly and merry, decides that he's going to have Queen Vashti come and show off her beauty to all of his friends. Very chauvinistic, of course, very the nature of that kind of thing was existent, especially in the royal, among kings. And so the king is furious when she refuses to come. We don't know exactly why she refused, but you can imagine. She refused because she didn't want to be that put on spectacle, perhaps, for all of these drunken men to ogle at. Perhaps that's why she refused to come. But she refused, and the king was furious. And, you know, it took a lot of courage, no doubt, for her to refuse the king, because he could have had her head. But instead, he just rejects her as queen and then begins to search for another queen. But the advice is to reject her as queen and set an example for all the women of the land that they ought not to be out of subjection the way Queen Vashti was out of subjection. So in chapter 2, we have all these beautiful young virgins are brought from all over the land to prepare for the selection of a new queen, and Esther is one of them. And she's given special attention because she's very lovely. She's very beautiful, and people pay attention to her, and they give her special attention. And her cousin, Mordecai, who's been raising her all these years because she lost her mother and her father, doesn't say how, but he's been raising her, and he's her cousin. And so he advises her to stay quiet about her nationality, because they're Jews in a foreign land. Don't tell anybody, really, that you're a Jew. And every day he checks on her. No doubt he's very concerned for her as she's in this new place and no longer under his care. So Esther prepares for 12 months and is presented to the king. And the king loves Esther more than all the others and chooses her as his queen. Then we have, in chapter 2, verse 19, we have a different story here. We have Mordecai, her cousin, overhearing a plot to kill the king. And so he reports that, and Esther reports it to the king on his behalf, and it saves the king's life, and the two eunuchs who were plotting against the king are killed, and the king's life is saved, and it's recorded in the king's book. But apparently the king doesn't know it's Mordecai who reported this. But it's written down in the king's book. Chapter 3, then, we have the introduction of a new character, Haman. And he's promoted to a high position, and the king makes a decree that all should bow before Haman. He's being honored above all because the king wants Haman to be his henchman. He wants everybody to obey Haman and do whatever Haman will tell them to do. And so he requires that everybody bows before Haman. And so Haman goes out from the king, all filled with honor and pride. And Mordecai refuses to bow before him. Now, in the Jewish writings of the rabbis, they explain that in that this was a form of idolatry. And that's why Mordecai refused to bow before him, because he felt that he was worshiping him instead of just showing respect for him. That's the Jewish rabbis. That's what they thought. And that makes sense as to why Mordecai would refuse to bow before Haman. Well, of course, this makes Haman furious. And he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so he begins to plot, to make a plan, to have the entire Jewish people of the entire land destroyed. And so he formulates this plan and this plot. And so in chapter 3, verse 7, lots are cast to choose the day. So they cast lots, and it doesn't come up for the next month, and it doesn't come up for the next month, and it doesn't come up for the next month. And a number of months go by until the 12th month is chosen by the lots. And so this is interesting. Many months from now, a day is set by Haman to exterminate the entire Jewish population in the land of Persia. So Haman lies then. He goes to the king and lies to the king about the Jews. He tells the king that the Jews refused to keep any of the king's commands, which is a blatant lie. The only thing that Mordecai did was refuse to bow before him because in his mind it was worship. But Haman lies to the king and tells the king that the Jews as a people refused to submit to the king's orders. And so the king agrees to allow Haman to kill all of them. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Haman says to the king that I'll cover the cost. But then we read in the story that he plans to recover that cost by the plunder that he collects from all the Jewish people. So he's not really sacrificing anything, is he? So his greed and his covetousness are evident in verse 13. Now, in chapter 4, the Jews mourn their impending destruction. And Esther inquires, what's going on? What's happening here? I'm hearing all these things. What's going on? And so Mordecai tells her and sends someone to plead with Esther to intercede on behalf of her people. That's chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read in chapter 4 with you. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hapak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. And she said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law: to be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. And so you can see that Esther fears for her life. Legitimately so. There's a law that says if you try to go to the king without being summoned, you're at risk of death unless he holds out the golden scepter to you. And so then we have those great words of Mordecai in chapter 4 and verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so Esther agrees to intercede. And in verse 16, it says, she said to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So you can see her great courage. You can see why Esther has been renowned down through the centuries as a woman of such great faith. A young woman, mind you, a very young woman, put in such a terrible position and responding with courage and with faith. If I perish, I perish. So she makes that decision to go to the king. So when she goes to the king holds out the golden scepter to her and receives her. And she gets to ask the king what she wants. And so what she requests is for Haman and the king to come to a feast. And there she's going to talk to the king about what she wants. And so she goes to that feast and she tells the king, if the king and Haman will come back the next day, then she will do what the king wants. In other words, she'll tell the king what she's looking for, what she's wanting. And so Haman goes out after this first feast and joyfully brags to his family about the honor that he's been given by the king. And now he's been invited to this feast. Let's read verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5. Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So it happens again that Mordecai won't bow to him. In verse 10, Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh, And Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And so his family, his wife and his family, advise him to hang Mordecai on a 50-cubit high gallows. And so he orders that to be done. They build the gallows, this 50-foot high gallows, and that's what Haman's going to do. He's got the authority from the king to do whatever, basically whatever he wants to do. And so he builds these gallows for Mordecai. We come to chapter 6. That night, the king is unable to sleep. And so he wakes up, or not wakes up, he gets up, he gets the book of the king's chronicles out, and he starts reading about the one who saved him that time from the two eunuchs that were plotting against his life. And he hears about Mordecai for the first time. He reads it in the book. And so, in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6, when the king then asks Haman for advice on how to honor this man who saved his life, the king doesn't explain to him who it is. He just says, I want to honor a man. How do you think I ought to do that? And so Haman gives him all of this great information about a great parade and how the king should set it up. And this is what should happen to this man whom the king wants to honor. He should go down through the middle of the town on this great big horse, and he should be clothed properly, and all the people should revere him and honor him. And the king says, that's a good idea. And so he decides to do that. Now, pick up in chapter 6 and verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horses, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. And so you can imagine the humiliation that Haman felt at this moment in time as the king has chosen to honor his great enemy, Mordecai, whom he has built a gallows for to hang him on. And now the king's honoring Mordecai. Chapter 7. Esther, the next day at the feast that she's called Haman to, exposes Haman's plan to destroy the Jews. The king is furious with Haman, and so he hangs Haman on this gallows that Haman built for Mordecai. That's the short synopsis of the story. Esther exposes Haman's plot to kill all the Jews. Now, the problem is that once a king has issued an edict, then the edict was for all the Jews to be exterminated on this day. Under their law, it was not possible to go back and recant that edict. And so now the king is being pled with by Esther to authorize the Jews to protect themselves, because on that day, there are going to be soldiers from the king that go out and try to exterminate all the Jews. And there's nothing that anybody can do. The king can't even say, no, that's no longer a law. He has to follow through on that law. And so Esther requests the king to authorize the Jews to protect themselves. The king makes such a decree. There's joy and gladness among the Jews. And in chapter 9, we see that the Jews resist and their enemies are destroyed. And they institute the Feast of Purim to celebrate the Jews' victory. And that's still a feast that the Jews engage in today to celebrate this great victory that God gave them over the Persians. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see Mordecai advancing in the kingdom, and God is continuing to care for his people. And that's the end of the book. All right, so I have a couple of questions to ask. Notice how many things just happened to make this deliverance possible. And you could probably come up with a few yourself that I didn't come up with. But how was it that Vashti happened to fall from the king's favor at just this time so that another queen could be selected? And how was it that Esther was selected among hundreds of girls to be the king's queen? And how was it that Esther was twice extended the golden scepter rather than lose her life? And how was it that when Haman wanted to find a day to destroy the Jews, that the lot kept coming up negative until he reached the 12th month, many, many months away, to give the Jews time to prepare? How was it that the two men who plotted the king's death, the two eunuchs, happened to speak in the presence of Mordecai and he overheard their plot? How was it that Mordecai got to hear their plot? And how was it that the king didn't reward Mordecai immediately for his good deed? How was it that it was simply written down in the king, in the book of the king's chronicles, instead of the king really knowing anything about who reported it? And how was it that on the night before Esther's banquet, the king happened to have insomnia and happened to get up and read the report of how Mordecai saved his life? And how was it that one night before his death, Haman built the gallows for his own hanging? And how was it that God did all of these things to provide deliverance for the Jews, and yet his name is not mentioned in the entire book? What the natural man might call coincidence, the believer might call divine providence. And I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever will scoff at this. An unbeliever will have no, that will consider this, what I'm preaching and teaching right now, to have very little validity. Because to understand that this is from God requires one to have a faith and a trust in God's dealings with man and in God's work in this world and in God's sovereignty and control. Yes, even among all the details. And the unbeliever doesn't have that. The unbeliever scoffs at that. The unbeliever doesn't even allow him or herself to go there in their thinking. Which one are you? Are you a believer? Do you believe that this is something that God orchestrated? Clearly it is, because it's included in the Bible as His message. And so God is behind everything that happened in the book of Esther. How much are you looking for God to be behind what you do in your life? Don't you see how this principle, which is a big picture principle, you know, it's an entire book about something that happened in history, and it saved an entire nation of Jews. It's a big picture story. But can't you see how God is trying to get us to see that this story is true in your life individually, on a very detailed basis, to the extent that even the hairs of all of your head are numbered, to the extent that two sparrows fall to the ground and God knows about it? Can't you see what God is trying to tell us? That in your life as a believer, you should be looking for God's work. You should be looking for that every day. You should be praying for that every day. You should be honoring God every day for what He does, how He's working. And boy, when you have that consciousness of God in your daily life on a regular basis, I'm telling you, you got a lot of power and strength, because that's faith. And you're going to live right, and you're going to make good choices, and you're going to be responsible, and you're going to be a hard worker, and you're going to reach out to people, and you're going to love people, and you're going to bite your tongue, and you're just going to do all the things that God wants you to do, because your faith is living, because you're aware and you're conscious of God's actions in your life. That is power. That is a powerful way to live. That is a victorious way to live. That's the only way to live. And when people don't understand that, when people who are outside of Christ and outside of the Bible, outside of God, they look at you and they don't understand your joy, your confidence, your peace, your love, your choices, your decisions, your purity, your holiness. They don't understand all that. And it's all because of your faith. It's all because of your trust. It's all because of your awareness of God in your life. He's real. He lives. He works. And He's in the details. Honor Him and glorify Him for that. That's what God wants us to get out of the book of Esther, don't you think? And so I'll close with just a few observations. By the way, here's something interesting. Haman was an Amalekite. What if Saul chose to obey God and destroy all the Amalekites? Remember, he didn't in 1 Samuel? He didn't do that. He didn't obey God. And so as a result of that, Haman was descended. This wicked man who tried to kill all the Jews descended from the Amalekite. What if Saul had obeyed God? Well, then Haman never would have lived. Or Mordecai. He descended from Shimei. Do you remember Shimei? He was the one who cursed David as he went out of Jerusalem. Cursed him. And then when David came back, David spared his life. Didn't take his own vengeance. Didn't kill Shimei. What if he had? Then there would have been no Mordecai to advise Esther to save the Jews. And so on. And so what I'm saying in that is it's interesting how God can work with whatever situation or circumstance, whether you obey God or whether you disobey God. It's not going to stop God from doing whatever it is He wants to do. So you can be on His side and be with Him and let Him work in your life and bless you and as you honor Him. Or you can be against Him, but it's not going to stop Him from doing His work, from carrying out His plans. I think that's pretty neat to look at that. Number two, God's at work even in the darkest times of life. What we see is not all that's happening. Can't emphasize this enough. What we see is not all that is happening. Someone said, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. I think what he means by that is that when bad things happen to us, it doesn't mean God is not working. It doesn't mean that God is not carrying out His will. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to make that into something good. And when you believe what the Bible says about that, what do you believe? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purposes. And so you trust that and you believe that and you look for that, and so you can endure the darkest times. You can endure them, Terrell Beverly. Terrell's going through some dark times right now. He's got no relief. 18 days, he's still suffering the pain. It's hard to hear that because we love Terrell. He's going through a tough time. Carolyn, going through a tough time right now. But God is working, and God has His providence, His ways, His plans, whatever it is, you trust God because you believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called. And so that allows you to endure with joy, with peace, even when you're in pain, even when you're suffering. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, faith is, when you really have it. And that's what God blesses us with, is this faith. And so in times of trial, God knows the needs of His people and He provides for them. All the hairs of our head are numbered. Matthew chapter 10. God knows. He understands. He hasn't forgotten us. He sees it all and He's got a plan and He's working. And finally, third, to trust in God's providence is to be content in God's service. We may be exactly where we are because God wants us there. And yet sometimes we want somewhere else. We want to be doing something different. We want life to be different and we want it to change, and we're not happy and we're not content. We're not satisfied because we want more, something different. Well, God may have you exactly where you are, Esther, because He's got a plan. And if you choose not to allow God to use you in His plan, He'll find another way to accomplish whatever it is He wants to accomplish. So, are you going to complain? Are you going to covet? Are you going to live selfishly? Or are you going to get busy serving? And you know the answer. That's what God wants you to do. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Love of money is a big picture concept. It really involves all covetousness. You want something more. Keep yourself free from that, from always wanting something more or something different. and be content and look for God to use you where you are, because it may be that God wants you exactly where you are to do His work. Look at Haman, how he built his own gallows. That's what we do with pride and covetousness. We build our own gallows. We cause our own suffering. We cause our own spiritual death and our own physical suffering through our own pride and covetousness. And so I will serve the Lord right where I am. I won't dwell on the past. I won't wish for the future. I won't wish for something different. I will stop moping. I will not live discontented. My circumstances do not define my life. I will not expect change to make me happy. I will live a fulfilled and satisfied life, discovering all the blessings of service to the Lord, because I will never forget where I'm headed and what the Lord's big plan for me is. And I will look for Him to be in the details all the days of my life and honor Him and glorify Him for the fact that He has all the hairs of my head numbered, and He knows exactly what I'm doing, and He's caring for me, and in His providence, I can serve Him all the days of my life. Appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll close with a song this morning, song and a prayer. And during the song, if you have a need that you would like to make the congregation know of so that we can pray for you, we'd invite you to make that known to us. Or if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you know what you need to do in order to be saved from your sins and to be forgiven, then we also want to make that opportunity available to you as well. As we stand and sing, please come forward.